So welcome to the Monte Gobarco lecture. The topic of Bishop Michael's lecture today is evangelism, learning from the global and local church. Those of you who were not able to attend last week's lecture on why evangelize and what is it anyway, the good news is that we now have the recording available for you. So please feel free to listen to not just the last week's lecture, but other lectures of Bishop Michael are also available for you to listen to. These lectures are an important part of OCMS's ministry and mission, as you know, but they are also meant to honor somebody who is very well known to OCMS and in our network. And his name is Dr. Monte Barker. He was one of my teachers in UBS. He was also a member of OCMS's council and a very close friend of OCMS. And I see Rosemary is present in our lecture today as last week. So thank you very much, Rosemary, for taking time out to encourage us in this way. And thank you very much to all of you for joining us today. So without any further delay, I'll pass this time on to Bishop Michael. So usual 50 to 60 minutes of presentation followed by questions and comments. But you'll just have to give me a few seconds to share my screen with you so that you can see the illustrations. Okay, and let me just admit some other people who are waiting. So just give me some time. Okay, so let me share my screen with you. Are you able to see my screen now?
Yes.
Okay, so over to you, Bishop.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Singh. This is the last, actually, of a series of lectures that we've been doing over the past two or three terms. In the last lecture, as Dr. Singh was just saying, we saw what is the nature of evangelism in its different aspects, how people from different backgrounds respond to the gospel, and how we are to engage in evangelism as individuals, as families, as a congregation. So now we come to the global or national or local level. And the obvious thing to say here is that simply adopting the secular world's agenda, even when it is desirable, as for instance, with the Millennium Development Goals, this is not enough. True social and economic transformation comes about when people are challenged and changed from the inside. So the growth of Pentecostalism in Latin America is bringing about social and economic change because people are living transformed lives. We saw some time ago the work of Professor David Martin on how conversion in the Pentecostal churches is changing people socially and economically. Similarly, the East African Revival, to take another example, has done more to change people's value system, leading to social and economic betterment, than any amount of top-down development plans. Even when cooperating with government and secular agencies in delivering relief, services and projects, we need to seek to add gospel value to all that we do. So our aim must be to address the whole person, spiritual, social, and physical. Sometimes Christians and churches are shy of recognizing and meeting spiritual need. I mean, this may sound surprising, but I'll give you one or two examples. The Anglican Church in Korea began some work with people who had moved into the cities for work and were living in largely unauthorized settlements, let's call them that. because this is in relatively wealthy Korea, they cannot be called slums. But they lack basic services, educational facilities for children and young people, medical assistance, and even adequate sanitation. The Anglican Church, along with other churches, began to offer employment advice, adult education, a place to meet, nurseries for children, since both parents have to work outside the home, and so on. Gradually, the people began to ask, why are you doing all of these things for us? So when the answer was given, because we are Christians, they asked, why don't you then worship with us? Thus, these houses of hope, as they were called, also became houses of worship. The local residents began to take a lead in the services being offered and also in the worship. As they came to lead, the agenda became more and more their own. They drew others into the worship and life of what was fast becoming a church. And so the house became a house not only of hope and of worship, but of sharing. I've mentioned the work in these course of lectures before of Archbishop David Guattari of Kenya and the Roman Catholic priest Vincent Donovan. And they have both drawn our attention to how both evangelism and church planting among the nomadic people of Kenya has to take account of their lifestyle, their daily routine, and their way of making corporate decisions. Donovan, for example, visited the Maasai communities early in the morning before they went out to pasture their cattle to tell them about Jesus. He then left them to think as communities about his invitation to become Christians. When he returned, most communities had decided to become Christians, but on the condition that all of them were to be baptized, not only those who had come to the early morning gatherings, on the grounds that those who had not attended were on community duties elsewhere, and those attending had filled them in at the community's evening gatherings. So that was a condition that the baptism must be of the whole community rather than of individuals in it. David Guattari's strategy among the Gabra is somewhat different. The evangelists who are Gabras themselves are equipped with camels and goats. They join in with the people in searching for water and grazing areas. Whilst traveling with them, they share the gospel with them. In the evenings, as the community gathers, the gospel is presented to the whole group, and there is vigorous dialogue between the evangelists and the gathered community. Gradually, this has led to the emergence of a church among the Gabra and the ordination of clergy from among them, who continue to live in the Gabra way and minister in culturally appropriate forms. So these examples alert us to the need for culturally and contextually appropriate evangelism and church planting, whether it is among nomads in Africa or city dwellers in Asia, wealthy suburbanites in the West, or the marginalized anywhere in the world. Church planting is often associated with primary evangelism, and it can be so. There may also be other good reasons for it. For instance, a traditional congregation may want to start something for younger people away from traditional-looking buildings and trappings. A church in a commuter town has begun services for children in this country who play sport on Sunday morning and for their parents and siblings. This takes place in a school hall, is quite short and sharp, and is followed by tea and cake. Many of these families are church families who are caught in a culture trap and are glad of being able to continue with some church connection, although new families can also be reached in this way. Sometimes a church facility may be left unused in a particular area, and a nearby or further away congregation may send in some volunteers to kickstart a congregation there, hopefully drawing in new people as well. These latter may be former church people who had fallen through the net somehow, or they may be new Christians who've been reached through Alpha, Christianity Explored or Credo courses or in some other way. In other situations, the denomination may wish to reach an unreached area and be willing to put in human and material resources in terms of a ministry team, premises, and money. From time to time, there may be theological reasons for church planting. A group of Christians may feel that an area needs a church that expresses their convictions, even if there are other churches in that area. In the Church of England, a new arrangement called a Bishop's Mission Order, or BMO, can now authorize church planting across parish boundaries where there is a distinct geographical area or a cultural group which the existing parish is unable or unwilling to reach. Internationally, particularly in Southeastern Asia, the cell, rather than the home group, is structured to welcome new members, to evangelize, to disciple, and then to subdivide. This brings about rapid church growth, and some cells or clusters of cells can become the basis of a full-blown church plant. Whatever model of church planting is used, and whatever the need to which it is responding, it is important to count the cost at the beginning and throughout the process. Church planting is very much about carrying our cross in our following of Jesus, and so we should heed his warning about counting the cost of following him in this way. We should not be like the man, you remember, who began to build a tower and could not complete it because he had not properly taken account of everything he would need to build it. Many church plants fail because there is not sufficient commitment among those who set out to plant. A few people in drafty premises, trying to improvise with meager resources that they may have for worship and fellowship, can soon start longing for the flesh pots of Egypt they have left behind, with rich liturgy, music, and like-minded friends. So many go back because they cannot cope with what they see as spiritual and social deprivation. Whether it is the congregation or a denomination that is spearheading a plant, they must make sure that there are sufficient human and financial resources to carry it through. Misty-eyed romanticism about pioneering evangelism is not enough. Church plants also demand attention and time, not only for those immediately at the coalface, but from leaders in the sending church or denomination. Given enough discernment of God's will, prayer, planning, and resources, however, there is no reason why a church plant should not succeed, but it does need much and enduring commitment. It is worth pointing out that whilst the term evangelism is understood to mean sharing the gospel with people in a way that brings them to commitment, and the following of Jesus, which that entails, evangelization is sometimes used to mean a continuing process of the gospel making us gospel people. Christians and even church leaders, perhaps particularly church leaders then, should be open to continuously being evangelized by the gospel in which they have put their trust. So as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, even as we evangelize, we ourselves are evangelized afresh by the gospel to which we bear witness. So looking again at the mission grid with which I've been working through the course of this lectures, we see that visible and credible presence is something to which churches and their leaders need to commit. Where there is a consecrated or dedicated building and its ancillaries, naturally the question is how best they should be used and how they can signal an open and effective Christian presence. We have seen that where there can be hospitality for a range of social activities, we should aim to provide added value through Christians participating in them to the extent that they are able. Information about courses on Christian faith and life, worship, the occasional offices of hatching, matching, and dispatching, special events, and the church's involvement in local and national and global issues can all be helpful in raising people's interest in Christian life and faith. In the organizing of services and other events, we should always have in mind how an outsider will view such events and whether the gospel will come through in a meaningful way for them. One of my concerns about the Zoomification of church is precisely this, that the people who join are people who are church people already. Some join on spec, and that is good. But how are we going to keep in touch with them, and how are they going then to be discipled and to be people who take regular part in the fellowship of the church? At the moment, if you want to attend church, you have to book in advance in many places. This means that the casual visitor is excluded. And I was told recently that there was a notice outside the church building saying, if you haven't booked, don't come. Well, this is precisely the opposite of what we need to be saying to people. And surely an open invitation and welcome is something which we need to recover very quickly. In the dynamic Anglican situation in which we find ourselves these days, and there may be other people in other denominations also in similar situations, there are many new churches and a number of older ones who have been deprived, which have been deprived of their buildings by their parent denominations because of their faithfulness to the biblical and historical faith of the church. Such communities often find themselves using schools, clubs, and church buildings of other denominations. This is particularly true at the moment of the United States of America and Canada. In such situations, it is vital that some sense of a continuing, that is not merely episodic, presence is conveyed. For instance, by having a notice board outside which tells passers-by about the existence of the community and its programs of worship, welcome, and service. The use of social media can also be helpful in conveying such information. This is also true, increasingly true in this country now, where churches are setting up to meet in school halls. I've just been with the pastor of one such church. And the question is always how people come to know that there is a church meeting in a particular place. Going out is as important as welcoming in. So the balance between hospitality and embassy. And churches of all kinds need strategies of visiting, whether that is existing church families or members, prayer visiting or previously identified streets. My information is that if you do prayer visiting house to house and just ask people what can we pray for you, very few people will turn you away. Preparing people for baptism or marriage or in the course of bereavement ministries, these are all reasons for visiting, not just by the clergy, not just by the pastors, but well-trained and equipped teams from congregations. Processions on days like Palm Sunday or Good Friday, street theater or choreography, street book and music stalls, Christian busking, all serve to keep the rumor of the gospel alive in the public spaces of our cities, towns, and villages. This is why I was so concerned last year when the ecumenical Good Friday procession was prohibited by the government, even though they were allowing street dancing and all sorts of things. And so what was the danger in people socially distanced, reverently processing together as churches on Good Friday, or indeed worshiping in the open air in suitable ways on Easter Day itself? We have seen already the importance of church planting in communities which are deprived of effective Christian witness. In some circumstances, intermediate steps may be necessary. These can take the form of opening a Christian home to hospitality oriented to courses like Alpha, Christianity Explored, or Credo, which take place in the context of a meal. It can also mean offering help with schoolwork for children, advice on managing money. Christians in poverty are doing very good work there. We looked at the work of the Franciscans in helping children with schoolwork, in organizing sports and youth clubs, where young people are offered friendship and skills which they desire, along, of course, as ever, always with sensitive witness to the claims of the gospel. Going out, of course, may mean going further than our street or town. It is important in our churches to discern how God is calling people and to what he is calling them. Some may be called to youth evangelism or to an itinerant sharing of the gospel cross-culturally. I remember a young man from OM who accompanied me soon after the Iranian Revolution to a almost clandestine visit to that country, who many years later became the bishop in Iran. So you never know how God leads people. Young people can be directed to YWAM or Operation Mobilization, many organizations that will fulfill this need for evangelism in this way. Others may want to work with inner city mission. In the UK, they could be linked up with London City Mission. London City Mission and I have begun a regular series of conversations with people from a Muslim background in the East End. And this has been very fruitful in developing friendships in the community and attempting anyway to make the gospel intelligible to people from that particular background. Or they may want to work in a project like SIMS, Cross-Cultural Initiative in Leeds. Those interested in parish-based missions could work with the Franciscans. Anglican Frontier Missions in North America and CMS and Crosslinks in the UK encourage longer-term commitment to mission service overseas, often in partnership with the local church, but sometimes, as in some Central Asian contexts, in pioneering situations. Sending agencies and churches now exist in many parts of the world, and the leaders of local churches should be aware of them so that those called to mission in different ways can be assisted by them. Very often, the local church, however enthusiastic people may be, will not be able to deliver all that is needed for those working longer term overseas. You need experience and expertise from the mission agencies very often to be able to do this. So embassy is a vital part of Christian mission, but so is hospitality, and the two need always to be held in tension. One aspect of hospitality which is coming strongly to the fore is the need to welcome those from elsewhere who feel called to work on our patch, be it the parish, the diocese, or the national church. Such brothers and sisters may be called to work with a particular cultural group, their own cultural group, or another one for whom they have a burden. Partnership between the local church and those who come is the key term. And it is good that mission agencies have the expertise to make these links and to support the partnerships with training, counseling, and even finance. When I was the General Secretary of CMS, we had 35 younger people come to work in Britain from different parts of the world. And I remember in one particular church in quite an affluent area, there is someone present in these lectures today who's working not far from this place. And a Korean young man was sent to them. And the congregation were absolutely amazed. They said to me afterwards, "You know, Bishop, we did not know that there were Christians in Korea." It completely changed their view of the worldwide Christian church and presence. However people are reached, it is important that they should both be able to express their faith according to their own background and genius, but also that they should be integrated into the life and worship of the local church. Integration does not, of course, mean assimilation. They should be encouraged to bring their riches to the local church, even as they receive from the local church and all that it can give them. This needs much discussion, careful planning and programming, which is fair to all concerned. Alertness to culture must be our watchword in our times. This has to do not only with exotic cultures we may find in our midst, but with the cultural change in the host culture as well. We need to be aware of how ideas about life, the universe, and our significance are changing. What is making people anxious? Who is lonely in the crowd? What are the patterns of addiction to dull the anxiety or the loneliness? What are the threats to healthy and life-giving relationships? And what has the church to say about them? What is it that we can affirm in cultural change? For example, concern for creation at this time, a commitment to helping the poor, being a voice for the voiceless in our own community or beyond. What is it that we must resist and challenge? Hedonism, consumerism, the deification of nature rather than concern for creation, the fragmentation of the family, the lack of intergenerational communication, reductionist attitudes towards the human person, especially at the earliest stages of human development or at the latest parts of human life. I was talking to Walter Schwab, the founder of the World Economic Forum, and he was saying that his greatest fear for Europe was the lack of intergenerational communication. He said in the past, this took place in three places. It took place in the school, it took place in church, and it took place in the home. And he says it is not happening anywhere now. But the church should be a place for intergenerational communication. What this critical engagement with culture brings us back to is the prophetical office of the church. In proclaiming the kingly reign of Christ and in setting forth his priestly work, the church will be called upon from time to time to speak out on issues that touch on God's providential care for human well-being and the common good. This is a ministry, if you like, of forth-telling. This is the forth-telling aspect of the prophetical office of the church. At other times, the church will need to point out the consequences of social, economic, and political decisions, which may presently be obscured or neglected in society. This is the ministry of foretelling, of how our rebellion, obstinacy, turning away from God, results in judgment that we experience in ourselves and in our communities. So this prophetic work of the church takes place at every level, global, national, and local. The local church and its pastors need to be aware of those developments in their communities and even beyond them, which make for human flourishing, and those which jeopardize it. They should be prepared to speak for the marginalized, the strangers, the allegedly unemployable, and the elderly, who cannot easily speak for themselves. They can also address global concerns of poverty, lack of religious freedom, the oppression of ethnic groups, the trafficking of women and children, and much else besides. So we are fortunate, of course, that agencies like Tear Fund, Anglican Relief and Development, Aid to the Church in Need, Release International, Open Doors, and many others help us to do this. The local church then, as much as the national or the global, needs to be committed to the wholeness of mission. That is to say, the needs of the whole person, spiritual, mental, physical, must be recognized and addressed. Such a holistic approach is also necessary for communities in which the church finds itself. If there is a parish audit, for example, attempts should be made at least to name the felt needs of the community so the church can then prioritize according to its resources which of those needs it can begin to meet. This will certainly save it from navel-gazing and inward-looking attitudes which can so often develop in congregations. So the mission grid that we've been using of presence, of identification, of dialogue, of social action, of prophetic ministry, and of intentional evangelism, these can be useful for a local church in when it's engaged in an audit to determine whether it is truly fulfilling a vision of holistic mission and evangelism in its area and beyond that. If it discovers that there are some areas missing or weaker than others, then there is opportunity to discover the resources and partnerships which might make these areas stronger. So we have seen how the very origins of the Anglican tradition lie in mission and evangelism. Augustine and his companions' mission from the south was complemented from the west and the north by the Celtic missionaries evangelizing the north and even the Midlands of England. Anglo-Saxon missionaries in turn were central to the evangelization of northern Europe, the Netherlands and Germany, for instance. There were tensions certainly between the Celts and the Romans about church organization, the observance of festivals, especially Easter, ways of worship, etc. There were differences also between those who took a more positive view of culture, like Gregory and Augustine, and those who wished to destroy everything that smacked of superstition or idolatry. In spite of these differences, which today we would see as being about method and approach, the work of mission and evangelism continued because there was a common understanding of the meaning of the gospel and its implications for living the Christian life. These early missionaries and their converts also laid the foundations of Christian societies, which, whatever their faults, have given us our respect for the person, the institution of marriage and family, a common basis for law, government by consent, and much else besides. We are indebted also to that great renewal and revitalizing of the church which took place in different ways at the time of the Reformation. The Bible in the vernacular enabled people to sense God's judgment on wrongdoing, but also to know about the free gift of forgiveness and salvation through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They understood how the law can show us where we have gone astray, but that it cannot save us from the consequences of our lostness. When we are redeemed by Christ, however, we find that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we are enabled to see the law as a signpost for the ordering of our lives in Christ, a signpost we can follow with God's help. Worship in the vernacular helped people not only to understand what was going on, but to assent to it with hearts and souls as well as minds. The Anglican reformers in particular wanted to engage all the senses of the worshippers, something we can do well to remember today as we seek to worship God with the whole of our beings. They sought also to disciple the whole nation into the way of Christ rather than to draw people into a narrow sectarian understanding of the church. This approach has its dangers of accommodation to and compromise with culture, dangers we've seen dividing the Anglican communion in recent years. It is clear that the gospel must take precedence over inculturation. We cannot, however, deny the nobility of the ambition to reach whole nations. We have seen how the Book of Common Prayer and the Articles of Religion provide a warrant for authentic inculturation. The evangelical revival produced a great desire to evangelize people not only inside the church building, but in the fields and streets and homes of a rapidly industrializing Britain. Both Wesley and Whitfield are great examples of such itinerant evangelism. They were concerned not just with those of their own nation, but with worldwide mission. They realized that the era of mission wasn't over, and that God uses means, ourselves included, to reach others. The evangelical revival had enormous social consequences in England and its emerging empire. Slavery was abolished, universal education, especially for girls, established, industrial legislation enacted to protect men, women, and children in the factories and mines of Great Britain, and a great deal besides. The Catholic movement in the Anglican Communion produced a renewed sense of the spiritual identity of the church and of its calling to mission and the planting of churches in the neediest areas of Britain and in due course worldwide. They were more alert to the dangers of compromise with culture and put the church's integrity above any dealings with the powers that be. This is the background to Bishop Frank Weston's challenging the colonial powers regarding forced labor, for instance. Today, the Christian faith, as Anglicans have received it, is spreading quickly in East and West Africa, in Southeast and East Asia, in parts of Latin America, and in the Pacific, as are, of course, Christians of other traditions also. In the Islamic world, Anglicans, along with other Christians, are witnessing bravely to their faith in often extremely difficult circumstances of restriction, discrimination, and persecution. The Anglican Church in Iran, for instance, has been notable for its martyrs since the revolution there. In the West, wherever Anglicans have compromised with or capitulated to the spirit of the age, the churches are declining. However, those that have remained faithful to the Bible and the great tradition of Christian orthodoxy, which the heirs of the early fathers and of the Anglican reformers share, are seeing their churches grow stronger in faith and discipleship, as well as in numbers. As I have said in an earlier work, much earlier work, mission today is from everywhere to everywhere. I praise God that this phrase has quickly become a catchword in mission-minded circles. We need the most suitable, the best equipped, and the most committed to carry out the tasks of witness, service, and evangelism in any given context without regard to place of origin, color, or ethnicity. In many situations in the West, mission may be most effective if it is heard by the unreached in an unfamiliar voice which compels attention. You know, having talked about inculturation, this is something different. I was invited a couple of years ago to attend a Chinese New Year's service run by the Chinese Christian Fellowship in a particular area. And they had invited all the officials in the area, the mayors and the police and the local authority councillors and so on. And everyone listened to the presentation of the gospel in the context of the Chinese New Year by Chinese Christians because it was so different from anything they had heard before. That is the point. Unfamiliarity, novelty, someone from outside may make the gospel heard for the first time when those who are familiar voices have not succeeded. The Diocese of Singapore is noted for its outreach programs in neighboring countries for which it has some responsibility. They're working in countries with very different economic circumstances from their own, in the context of a major world religion, or where there has been, is or has been, totalitarian ideology. The diaspora of Asians, Africans, and Latin Americans in the West poses many challenges for the churches here, but it is also a means by which declining churches which have lost heart and even the faith can be strengthened and renewed for the task of mission. We need the testimony of costly witness, of expressing the faith in hostile contexts, of humble service, and the voice of prophecy. If the West is to be evangelized and discipled, pioneers from across the world need to be engaged on the frontiers of mission here. This is also true, of course, in many other situations. I mentioned Central Asia, but there are many different parts of the world where we are still facing a pioneering era in Christian mission, where the local church is non-existent or still a fledgling church, which needs assistance in many different ways. So pioneers are engaged on these frontiers of mission. We thank God for them. They often find that those who come from other faith backgrounds or from sacramental cultures of reverence can be specially attracted to a liturgical tradition with systematic Bible reading, with the observing of the Christian year and its feasts and fasts, provided these don't simply retain a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, but are a means of grace in bringing people to Christ and nurturing them in their following of Him. I'm indebted to Dr. Miller for this thought, that particularly people from backgrounds in the world religions are used to marking the year with feasts and fasts and events. And if they're just presented with a Christianity, which is kind of not armchair Christianity, but I suppose church chair Christianity, where nobody stands or kneels or prostrates, where there are no days marking special events in their faith, they get distressed by this, because they want to have these markers in their new faith as they did in their previous one. So we are truly learning to give as well as to receive in a worldwide fellowship where God has abundantly given His gifts to His servants for the building up of His church and for making known the good news where it is not known or understood as yet. There is a glorious history. There are many difficulties and challenges which lie ahead. But for those who remain faithful and willing, there remains the hope of glory that is Christ Himself. In Christ and with Christ and through Christ, the future of Anglican mission and evangelism, we pray, will be as glorious as the past. Thank you very much indeed for your attention.
Thank you, Bishop Michael, for this excellent lecture. Now, there are several ways in which you can ask your questions or make your comments. One way in which you can do that would be the chat function that you have on the right-hand side. So all you need to do really is to type out your question or comment, and I will pick it up. And I can ask the question on your behalf. Alternatively, you could go down to the bottom of the page. If you see there is this icon for reactions. So right at the bottom on the right-hand side, you have this icon for reactions. So if you click reactions, you will see hands. So you could use this hand to indicate that you want to ask a question, or just raise your hand. So if you're on the screen, I can see your hand. And if that doesn't work, just start speaking. Don't worry. Okay? So anybody has any questions or comments? Yes, I can see Amir. Amir, go ahead. Yeah. Unmute yourself.
Yes. Bishop Michael, thank you very much for your wonderful lecture on evangelism. My question is how you see the effectiveness or impact of satellite TV evangelism or discipleship, particularly for those countries that other ways of evangelism and reaching out people are basically impossible or danger to be evangelism. How you see the impact of satellite TV? Thank you.
Yes, I mean, I'm involved both with SAT7 and PAC7 and also with FIBA. So it's not just satellite TV, but also radio now, or always has been radio, of getting to the parts that other methods cannot reach. I know that radio, for instance, even deep down, I understand in Evin prison in Tehran, it has reached there. You will know that better than I do. So there is a lot of scope for it. But of course, governments and others are now finding ways of blocking this or preventing access to it. And it may be that in the next 10 years, social media will develop as a way of reaching people rather than simply channels, whether they are television or radio channels, so that people can be reached through social media platforms, whether that is in terms of drama or music, stories from the Bible, challenging people about the figure of Jesus, why the Bible is reliable, all sorts of ways social media can be used, and I think will become more significant.
Thank you.
Do you have any supplementary question, Amir, or are you happy?
Yes, absolutely fine. Thank you.
You're happy for us to move on.
Yes, okay, yeah, okay. Thank you.
Anybody else, please? You can send text as well. Yes, Sam, go ahead. Unmute yourself.
Hello, Bishop Michael. Yeah, pleasure always to hear you. I was thinking about increasingly many churches in England. Some of the large ones and very visible and vocal ones are all African-led. And this way they say as reverse mission. And how will this be, or how this is also seen as reverse colonialism? What are some English fears to Africans taking over or Global South taking over their institutions? To extend the analogy further, what would mean for Church of England to have, say, Archbishop of Canterbury, who may be a Nigerian? Would that be a reality ever? And it's because it's already happening. Vatican is now led by an Argentinian, and the evangelicals are led by a Korean American. What does it mean for the rise of the African? Because there are more Anglican churches in Nigeria than England, Scotland, Canada, America put together. We already chosen a Sri Lankan as the new bishop in Australia. And so what does it mean for church in England to recognize the rising tide of Christianity in the Global South? Mm-hmm. And how will it shape evangelism and mission for the English people in light of these reverse migration and reverse colonialism?
Well, first of all, I want to distinguish between colonialism and mission. They are not the same thing. So the East India Company, for a very long time, prohibited Christian mission in its territories. And it was Wilberforce and his fellow evangelicals who, through an act of parliament, forced the East India Company to allow Christian mission. So CMS, when it began its work in India, began in Travancore, which was a native ruler, as they called them at the time, with the ancient Christians of St. Thomas, of whom you are one, I think. because they were not allowed to work in the territories of the East India Company. In northern Nigeria, the British did not allow Christian evangelism, which is why northern Nigeria is still predominantly Muslim. So colonialism and mission are not the same thing. But the presence of the diaspora from the old empire in countries like Britain is significant and is part, I think, of God's purpose. But we need quite a lot of work on this. I'll tell you why. The English anyway, probably the Scots and Welsh and Irish as well, think they are special. I mean, everybody thinks they are special people. And there is a kind of English exceptionalism around, which has to be respected. I mean, people have a particular history and achievements and so on. And those who come have to be conscious of this. I think it would be very remiss of missionaries from, say, Nigeria, to take your example, who were not conscious of this. The other point is that the large churches that you mention, they're here by God's providence, I'm quite sure, they are largely speaking, ministering to their own people. They are not, largely speaking, reaching out cross-culturally. I think this is a challenge to them. For that, they will need to prepare as much as anyone else in crossing cultures, in learning language. I mean, not maybe they know English, but, you know, there's another kind of language that you also have to learn. I pray and I'm very happy to work with anyone who prepares them for such a crossing of culture. Because I don't think on the whole it has happened where these large churches are concerned. But it needs to happen. With the Church of England, well, I've written an article about this today in the Telegraph. With the Church of England, we have to be careful about tokenism, you know, not to put up people as tokens to show that there is no racial discrimination or whatever, but actually to find ways of using the different gifts that God is giving people for evangelism, for church planting, for Christian discipling, and so on. I mean, the Church of England on the whole has not learned these disciplines for its own people, let alone anyone else. So there is a big task there to be fulfilled. We must all join together in fulfilling this task. No one side, no one group, no one person has the answer. And the task here in this country and in other parts of the West also is to make the Christian faith credible again. Today, I've been engaged in a long debate with some atheists who keeps everything I say to them. They say, but this was debunked decades ago or centuries ago. And when I say to them, I'll tell me how it was debunked, they have no answer. So Christianity has not had a fair hearing. In fact, one answer that I got was, well, I was told this in secondary school. And no doubt he was. So this is this half science or pseudoscience, half lost memories from secondary school that are driving this kind of unbelief. And we need a very strong apologetic culture in our churches to take this on and to make the Christian faith credible again, so that, as C.S. Lewis said, it is you know, like the sun. It is not just that we see it, but that by it we see everything else. But Christians need to do this before we can ask anyone else to do it.
Okay, we have plenty of time, so feel free to ask more questions. anyone? Yeah, Andrew? Andrew?
Thank you again, Bishop. An excellent and stimulating talk. I wanted to push back a little bit on you about church planting. I'm very sympathetic to church planting, and I can see the principle that lies behind it, but two things trouble me. I retired to Oxford 9 years ago, and I find that Oxford is absolutely stuffed with churches. They're all over the place, and that's splendid. But even so, we've seen maybe 3 or 4 churches planted in Oxford in these last few years, and I'm slightly wondering, wouldn't it be better to join an existing church and make it better? That's my first concern. My second one is that I wonder if I sometimes detect a slight spiritual superiority on the part of those who are planting churches, who say, we've got the gospel, you haven't really got the gospel, so this is what we're going to do. We think we're better at it, and our gospel is the true gospel. So that's what sort of slightly checks me, though I see the wisdom of some church planting in some circumstances.
Yes, I agree. I mean, my instinct in this, Andrew, is to let a thousand flowers bloom, but also natural selection, so that, some, if they're not authentic, if they're not done for good reasons, they will just die. But there are good reasons for church planting. I mean, let's just take the cultural ones. Very often, a community will be divided by a railway line. So that if the church is on one side of the railway line in one kind of socioeconomic area, however geographically close it may be to the other side of the railway line, it will not reach them. In places like Oxford and Cambridge, there is the ancient division between town and gown. I mean, let's face it, it's there. And gown-type churches are not easily equipped to reach town kinds of people. So there may have to be a different approach for people in Blackbird Lees or Littlemore, or where there may be, the university might be quite marginal to them in their concerns and in their living and so on. So there can be cultural reasons. There can be ecclesial church reasons. I mean, if there are churches that are simply not interested in evangelism, and I can assure you there are many Anglican churches like that, at least there may be other denominations like that, well, then someone has to do it. But I agree. I mean, I think there are some inauthentic reasons for church planting, and I certainly don't endorse them. I think in due course they will themselves fade away. But I know, I mean, Paul Perkin here has a lot of experience in church planting. Whether, Paul, you had any comment to make on this?
I was listening with interest. I love the idea of planting 1,000 and then natural selection as well, because I think that expresses both sides of it. I have some sympathy with the question. There is, however, some evidence from research which shows, and if you'll forgive the secular comparison to outlets, for example, near where we were was the famous Northcote Road, which was populated by more and more cafes and restaurants. There's some evidence which shows that when you have already a number of outlets of whatever it is, and you add more, it tends not to be at the expense of the existing ones, because people will go to a place like the Northcote Road because there is such a plentiful supply. Now, I don't know if it quite works, but there is some evidence, and this was from American church planting, that the more centres of life you have, the more that they will also spill off life into other local churches around them. It won't necessarily be at the expense of the churches around them. In other words, you're not talking about a set cake from which there can only be a certain number of slices. The cake itself can enlarge.
Interesting. Yeah.
Andrew, you have any supplementary question?
No, except Bishop, you're obviously familiar with the Church of England. I'm familiar with the Church of Scotland. These are both national churches with parish and territorial ministries. Now, I had a parish in the East End of Edinburgh for 30 years, and there was a chunk of the East End of the city that was our parish, and it was our community, and we wanted to serve the whole of it, everyone who was in it, and to find ways of doing that. And I suppose it's a bit more difficult for national churches when you suddenly find someone comes into your parish or into your area and sets up, and there's the real sense of competition, which could be healthy, but it certainly troubled me over the years. As I say, I'm in favour of church planting, and I can see the wisdom of it many occasions, but there are a couple of things that just caused me to be a bit cautious.
Yes, and it's not just church planting. It's also agencies that come to work on your patch. I remember when I was working in Lahore, I met some young people at a party who had come from America, and I, just being polite to them, and I said, you know, what have you come to do? And they said, oh, we've come to evangelize Lahore. So I said, well, we're trying to do the same thing, you know. It would be nice for us to talk about this together. On the other hand, Operation Mobilization, for instance, in the same city, cooperated completely with us. We helped them in their gifting, and they helped us with ours. So, you know, the good practice is possible. I think we've got to get used to competition, because lack of it can lead to complacency. Provided it's done in Christian love and charity and the preparedness to forgive people if they exceed their boundaries, which they will do. I have found very often it wakes up the local church. I had a young priest in a parish in Rochester Diocese who had really lost his faith at Cambridge. And he came to this parish, and in a few months' time, I noticed that his sermons were becoming very biblical. He was becoming very evangelistically minded and so on. So when the occasion arose, I asked him, you know, what's going on, Paul? And he said, I realized that what happened to me in Cambridge doesn't work in a parish. So, you know, people can learn. And if they don't, then they will lose their people.
Okay. Any more questions or comments? So, Bishop Saab, because there is time, I wasn't really planning to ask any questions or make any comments, but I was wondering if I can take you back to your reference to the nomadic people of Kenya.
Yeah.
You talked about the importance of taking account of their lifestyle, their routine, corporate decision-making. And this reminded me of a book I read by Joel Robbins, whom you probably know from Cambridge. Mm-hmm. He wrote this fantastic anthropology of Christianity piece called Becoming Sinners. It shows how a swift cultural and religious transformation happens among a people group called the Urapmin in Papua New Guinea.
Mm.
So just like your Kenyan example, the Urapmin give up their traditional religion. They embrace Christianity altogether, like corporately, not singly. They become intensely conscious of their personal and community sins and give up conflict and opposition for Christ. So they begin to focus on how to promote love and cohesion and so on. But in another case of the Gare from Kenya, and this is based on a research that was done by one of our students called Oscar Osindo, We have the believers calling themselves as the muttaqin, the God-conscious people, who practice something that is called the baptism of Allah. I mean, this has reference to Surah chapter 2, verse 137. That's right. And they claim to be purer than the Ahle Sunnah, Muslims, the Sunni Muslims. And they read from a black book, presumably a New Testament or the whole Bible. I am not certain. But they outwardly remain within the boundaries of Islam. So they don't sociologically move from one religion to another. And this has been described as the insiders. I mean, this is the term that's used by this particular student. So in both cases, there is evidence of evangelism, but with very different results. So in the second case, we appear to have some somewhat slow and subtle enculturation of the Christian faith, but weak ecclesiology. An ecclesiology that's absent altogether. We have the evidence of the Spirit's operation, but no explicit conversion. So I was just wondering if you have any comment, because this insider movement and the discourse on this has been criticized by many missiologists. And so I was just wondering if you have any insights to offer on that.
Well, yeah, two or three things. I mean, the first is that the coming of the gospel should not be, it has been some time, but it should not be the destruction of a culture. It should rather be, as Pope Benedict has said, the finding of a culture's true center. It is the redemption of a culture, not its destruction. And where beliefs are concerned, I very much like Dan Strange's phrase of subversive fulfillment. Mm. Is to say Jesus Christ fulfills people's authentic spiritual aspirations, but in a way that subverts any falsehood. So it's a critical fulfillment. It's not some fulfillment in the old sense that was used by people like Farquhar and so on. Where Islam is concerned, there is a special relationship. I've been doing these lectures at All Souls about that, particularly recently at All Souls College, Oxford. The fact of the matter is that many of the things that we associate with Islamic worship are actually of Christian origin. So I remember being at an Orthodox seminary in Kottayam in South India at an interfaith dialogue meeting. And I had a very nice Muslim friend who was also attending with me. He's a great scholar, Islamic scholar. And the dean, Father George, said to us, they worship seven times a day, the 7 hours, the 7 offices of the day, and said, you are welcome to join us for our offices. So this Muslim friend of mine said, shall we go and join them? So I said, yeah, sure. So when we went in, he said, what is the book called? Because it is in Aramaic. And I said, it's called Salat, which of course is the Muslim word for the ritual prayer, which is an Aramaic word. It's not an Arabic word. It's a borrowed word from Aramaic. Then during this, the people were all, of course, wearing white cassocks, sitting on the floor and so on, and white caps. These were Orthodox seminarians. And then when it came to the Psalms, they read the Psalms in the offices, just as Anglicans do. And just as Anglicans do, after the Psalm comes the Gloria, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So what they were doing was, glory be to the Father was the first prostration. Glory be to the Son, the second prostration. Glory be to the Holy Spirit, the third prostration. So this went on. After the second day, this distinguished Muslim friend of mine said to me, I now know where Islam got all of this from. So whether it is the architecture of the mosque or the Muslim prayer, the form of the prayer, and many of the words, Margaret Smith, I've been doing some lectures on Margaret Smith recently, many of the words of piety are actually Syriac Christian words that have been borrowed. So what I'm saying is that the problem with Islam is a special problem, that the question is, in Christian worship, what is it that you are recovering that is originally yours anyway? Now, I would want to be conservative about that rather than sort of try and pretend that everything has a Christian background. However, my real problem with the real insider movement is that I can't see how you could continue to say, for instance, the Muslim profession of faith. Or to say the Salat in the Muslim way, with the Muslim words, without compromising the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I can't see that. And Phil Parshall, who's a great exponent of the Insider movement, with whom I've had a written debate for many years and with mutual respect, tried to do this. He tried to say the Salat in the Muslim way in the mosque. And he said he would not do it again. So I think there are limits to this. There are groups, there are the Isawis also in Nigeria, and this group that you mentioned, who remain culturally within the circle of Islam. I don't judge them. The Second Vatican Council said somewhere that the Church of Jesus Christ is present to the extent that Christ is present in a particular community. And I think I would leave it at that, actually. Obviously, one would want to increase fellowship and increase understanding and so on. But that may be where I say, well, okay, if Christ is present there, then they are a Christian community. We would want to strengthen our links with them, not weaken them, but respect where they are coming from and the stage at which they are at.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Andrew, did you have another question or? No? Okay. Okay, Amir.
Basically, David, you asked my question about insider movement. So, and my question was basically the same as David says. As I was wanting to ask you, how you valued insider movement, especially when they are for reaching out, when they are using Quranic verses like Surah Maryam about Jesus. And they beginning to reach out people by Quranic verses. Or on the other hand, basically, sometimes they are using biblical story and reform to the Islamic context and share with people. So I was wondering, but you explained your view basically, but how you see how much is effective, you know, in terms of reaching out for the beginning. Are you agree with inside of movement? For instance, C6, because it's from C1 to C6, or C3 is better, C4, C2, or something like that.
These are, of course, are simply conveniences that some missiologist has devised. I mean, the reality may be somewhere in between. There are, I mean, on the use of the Quran, there are certainly things about Jesus in the Quran that can be used for Christian witness. Some of them are not obvious ones. For instance, the Quran repeatedly accuses the Jewish people of killing the prophets. So if Jesus is a prophet, why could he not be killed? You know, that is the question. They then say, well, he was not just a prophet, he was not just Nabi, but Rasul. So but the Quran also says that the prophet of Islam, who is regarded by them as Rasul, could also be killed. Surah Al-Imran 145, I think, that after the battle of Uhud, that if you show your heels, Aqaba, if he is killed, will you show your heels and run away? So a Rasul can also be killed. So who is Jesus then who cannot be killed? You see, either he's a prophet and Rasul and can be killed, so the crucifixion can have happened, or he is something more than a Nabi or a Rasul. And he can't. I think actually behind the Quran, there is a docetic view of Christ. That here is something that cannot be killed. So that kind of thing, the story of Abraham's sacrifice of his son in Safar, Surah Safar, the son is not named, but it says, Fadinahu, Fadinahu bidhabiyin azimin. We ransomed the boy with it with a great sacrifice. So what is the great sacrifice? It's not the ram stuck in the bush. What is the great sacrifice that saved the boy? I mean, these are at Eid al-Adha, for instance. We can ask this question in an open way. So there are many such things that you can use. However, I wouldn't in any way tamper with the biblical narrative, because what we have to demonstrate to Muslims is the integrity of the biblical narrative against the sporadic and episodic accounts that there are in the Quran. So even in the story of the birth, for instance, which is related twice, it's not flowing. There is no narrative there. There's simply, you know, what happened to Mary and what the relative said and what the child said and so on. Whereas in the birth narratives of Matthew or Luke, you have a connected, continuous account of what happened. So it is better to illustrate the Quranic accounts by the biblical accounts, rather than vice versa. But I think you can, you don't have to be an insider movement person to do that. But on the insider thing, I would say, as I have said, there are limits to what we can agree. There is another point, which is that about secret believers. I mean, we all know there are secret believers. There are many of them. And we pray that they will make their confession of Christ openly. But at the same time, I respect many of them because of the situation in which they find themselves.
Bishop Michael, there is a chat message from Riyadh, who's with us, but he sent a note to me, and he's saying, thank you for such a great lecture. But he also has a question. In Bolivia, the Islamic movement would add to the Islamic confession of faith. So this is, you know, there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. In order to convert the Bolivians into Islam, what would you say about this method, he says?
What would they add? What are they adding?
Yeah, he doesn't say that. Riyadh, do you want to clarify?
Yes. No, they add that Isa huwa kalimat Allah wa ruhu.
Oh, I see, yes. So basically what he's saying is that they add to there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and Jesus is the word of God and the spirit of God, which the Quran calls him. I mean, the Muslim interpretation of kalima and ruh, of course, is very different from how Christians would understand these terms. I would ask them to further explain what they mean by these terms. So, do they mean that he is God's eternal word? Is Jesus God's eternal word? In which case, that is more. I mean, the Prophet of Islam is never called God's eternal word. So do they mean that or don't they mean it? What do they mean by it? Ruh, in generally speaking, in Orthodox Islam, means a created spirit, not the eternal spirit. But this is again a point of discussion. With Islam, from where have they got this idea that the spirit of God is the Archangel Gabriel? And one can explain to them the what the Bible teaches about the spirit of God. There is a verse in the Quran in Surah Bani Israel which says something like yasalunaka an arru kul arru min amri rabbi. They will ask you about the spirit, say the spirit is from the word of God. And I think, you know, in a way that sums up the Nicene Creed very well, you know, proceeds the spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But this has to be explained. All of these things have to be explained.
Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you very much, Bishop. So, late last week, we had a meeting with one of our new scholars who is working on the Cape Town commitment in dialogue with Together Towards Life and Evangelii Gaudium. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And we very strongly advised him to listen to your lectures, Bishop Michael, especially the last two, but also other lectures you've given here in OCMS, mainly because the student is interested in exploring how these commitments are being received and translated by the churches, including in Pakistan. And so that was another reason we thought he should listen to your lectures and possibly even talk to you. As has been argued, there is considerable convergence between the three agendas, and this can be grounds for the future of mission. And clearly, as you have argued in your proposed book and in your lectures, with the intentional inclusion of evangelism in church's mission to the world. So now to everyone, in today's lecture, Bishop Michael was wrapping up his argument for the series and soon to be published book. The title of the book, and I have it because I took a printout of the entire text, at least now this might change. Bearing the Good News, Anglican Mission and Evangelism, Then and Now. So there you have it. That's the book to look out for. But again, those of you who are interested, please do listen to the recordings and also encourage others who are interested in this topic. And if you have any questions regarding this, if you're not able to download the lecture, if you have difficulty in accessing any of it, please write to me or to Tom, and we'll be very, very happy to help you with this. Okay? But thank you very much, all of you, for taking time out for this MBL this afternoon. Have a good afternoon, good evening. or good morning. I don't know where in the world you are. So, and take care. Thank you very much, Bishop Michael, for this lecture. Bless you.
Bless you.